I'd like you to turn with me to, you can see the passages, are they on the screen? Do you know how to pronounce the second one? Good, okay, well, we're going to find out this morning. But first, we want to look at Luke 18. Would you turn there, please? Luke 18. And this is a passage, Luke 18 is actually one of my favorite passages, the whole chapter, for different reasons. And you should be so familiar with it. This is one of Jesus' famous parables on prayer. I often will preach on this. I don't know how many times I've preached on it. Probably 100. Some of you are thinking, yes, Pastor, we know. But you know, you learn new things every time. And if I'm learning new stuff all the time, and I do this all the time, then I know you must be as well. And so Luke 18, look how compassionate Jesus is as he teaches on prayer. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, Luke adds that. Jesus didn't say it, or at least he's not quoted as saying it, but Luke adds it because he understood what Jesus was getting at, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why does he have to say this? Because losing heart is the most common thing to happen in prayer. That's why. We at first start praying, and then we lose heart for various reasons, usually because the prayer takes a long time to answer, oftentimes because the answer comes in a way we didn't expect or a way we didn't even want. In a way, the answer might sometimes come in a way in which we say, if I'd have known that was going to happen, I would have never brought it up. Did that ever happen to you? I'd have never brought it up if I'd have known you were going to do this. He said, listen, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. In other words, he's a bad guy, but he's got authority. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. She's helpless. See, she can't do it. She has no ability to have justice or to create justice herself. She needs to come to this guy for it. And for a while, he refused. But then afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'm going to give her justice. So she will not beat me down with her continual coming. Well, now, this is a very reluctant judge. This is a guy who does not care very much about what's going on in this woman's life, right? So what's happening, is Jesus saying God is like this? No. He's saying if even this bad judge listens to somebody who repeats themselves, how much more is the good Lord going to listen to people who repeat themselves? And here's what we do, though. We get a little snarky with the Lord, and we say, well, you're so smart. Why do I have to repeat myself? Come on, don't look at me that way. I know that you feel that way sometimes. You know, why do I have to repeat the prayer? And the reason you have to repeat the prayer is multifold, but you see it in this age all the time. Part of it's spiritual warfare. There is spirit war with regard to the accomplishment of God's will on earth, and if you're praying for that will and you're praying for it to be accomplished, you're part of a strenuous, invisible war. Part of it's that. Part of it is because in order for us to grow spiritually, he has to not answer everything quickly. Because we would become spoiled little brats if we got everything we wanted immediately. Heaven forbid we should get everything we want. Heaven forbid we should actually have answered every single prayer we've ever. Have you ever had a prayer? Have you ever prayed and then later said, Lord, thank you for not answering that the way I wanted it at the time? Many of us have. You know, okay, so. But the result is that our faith sometimes is stretched in this process. What he's saying is, look, if even this unrighteous judge listens to people who repeat themselves, then how much more will the Lord? And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? That's the emphasis. They cry to him day and night. They're doing this all the time. They're praying all the time. And he will accomplish it. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice and it will be speedy, or when it comes, it'll be speedy. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man, now look at this last line. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, after praying a long time and not getting everything that you're looking for and dealing with the stress of life, just this ongoing stress of life, and continuing to trust God through it, the faith that grows through that is the faith he will find when he returns. But it's not all faith is real. There's such a thing as empty faith, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, unless you believed in vain, he says to them. Because they were denying the resurrection, and they were starting to mess with the gospel. And he said, that's an empty kind of faith. It's possible to have an empty faith. And the only way you find out if your faith is empty or not is if it gets tested. And usually the way it gets tested is something horrible happens and you have to pray. And then it doesn't get filled right away. And that then you find out if you married God for his money. And then you find out if you have real faith, if you love him for who he is or just for what he does for you. That's the kind of, and then after that, that faith is like solid gold, and that's what he's looking for. He says, when I come back, is that what I'm going to find? Am I going too fast? You following what I'm getting at here a little bit? So what Jesus is saying here, what he's admitting, there's a whole sermon in this, and you know that, but I just want to remind you that faith in this age is a way of knowing that is a struggle. And this is freely admitted throughout the scripture ever since Genesis 3 in the fall, when we were broken off from God. Walking with him and knowing him and listening to him and trusting him is a struggle in this fallen age. Some days are good, some days are bad. Some days you feel strong, some days you feel completely weak, and you're so glad to hear that he's got a bigger grip on you than you have on him. Some days you just are so depressed, you can't, and you think, can I still be a Christian and be depressed? The answer is yes, of course. God is not using Prozac. He knows what we're in. He knows what we're going through. He's not depressed. So if you're depressed, you can rest in him. I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan for that very reason. And you know that. But it is a struggle. And you have to face that struggle. Jesus is facing it here so that you don't lose heart. He says, listen, you thought it was supposed to be easy always walking with God, like in that initial, when you first come to the Lord, there's this honeymoon period, there's this sense in which, wow, I think I understand all the mysteries of the universe now. Now all the older Christians are looking at you going, uh-huh, yeah, well, just hang around for a while. You realize after a while, my stars, there are some situations in which I have nothing to hang on to except the Lord. And that's why that song, Oceans, that we sang this morning, based on Matthew 14, is so important, where Peter's walking, and we think, look, we want to do that, we want to walk on the water. Well, actually, what Peter did was fall into the water. He walked for a minute, but that was all. I mean, it's pretty cool. I'd put that on my resume, but nevertheless, the key is that Jesus saved him. Save me, Lord. That's the most important statement in that story. And Jesus immediately saved him. Now, sometimes you're facing situations in which you have no choice except to say, if you don't save me, I will not be saved. And that's the moment of struggle. Those are in there long moments where you're struggling in your faith. Your faith actually grows during those times. You say, what does this have to do with this funny looking book, Habakkuk? Oh, everything. Because Habakkuk is the little 3-chapter minor prophet who struggled with God mightily about what he saw in his country, about his own broken heart for the evil that was going on around him, and what he learned. So turn with me to the minor prophets, to Habakkuk. And you can pronounce it however you like, Habakkuk or Habakkuk, because no one knows how it was pronounced, and he's not here to tell us. It's an Akkadian loan word, and we don't know how to pronounce it. So I say Habakkuk, and there you have it. Whoever, with words like that, whoever pronounced it first for you, that's the one you adopt. And you can find Habakkuk easily. It's right next to Zephaniah. Yeah? It is kind of an odd little place. Chuck Swindoll did many, many years ago, when he was in seminary, did a ad hoc questionnaire about Habakkuk to people just on the street. And he went to see if people had any answers as to what this might mean. So he asked this question, what does Habakkuk mean to you? And these are some of the answers. A guy at a service station frowned and said, I think it's a word spelled backwards. A secretary said that she was sure it was a Jewish holiday. That's not bad. A waitress said it was probably a village in Vietnam. A teenager said that it was a new horror movie. One merchant thought Chuck was a salesman and said that it, and thought this was his product, and he thought he was selling Habakkuks and he didn't want any. Someone said it was a game that you play, but which she had not played. One lady thought it was a fish. That's the one that has always stuck with me. Now, whenever I read Habakkuk, I always think of a fish. I don't know why. The classic, though, was an older gentleman who thought carefully and seriously before responding. He said, I think it's a disease of the lower back. Okay, so people don't read Habakkuk. You could probably go your whole Christian life, never hear a message on Habakkuk unless you do through the Bible stuff. What is the meaning? You know, why is this an important little book? It's part of the Minor Prophets, and the Minor Prophets are really, really important. I'm not going to go too much into them in this particular talk. Habakkuk himself lived in the late 7th century in Judah, in Jerusalem. We don't know very much about him. He was he received a word from the Lord, as you're going to see here in a minute, that was a little different than the way other prophets received it. And he may have been a musician, and we say that because the last verse in this little 3-chapter book talks about him writing this for music and to be accompanied by stringed instruments. He was well acquainted with the evil of the culture. He was well acquainted with the evil of the circumstances in which Jerusalem found itself as a city at the time. The late 7th century, from about 640 to 609, around in there, BC, this is, was a time in which they were transitioning from success into real apostasy and failure again. His nation was falling apart around him. He was grief-stricken by all of this. He's a very articulate person, you can tell by his writing. He's poetic. He's morally sensitive. He's hurt by the evil that he sees. He feels it. He knows the Lord well. He knows the Lord well enough to know that most of what was going on was not God's will. And that's what drives Habakkuk into this oracle that he receives. The historical background is important. There has recently been the death of a good king, one of the few good kings in the South. His name was Josiah. He died in 609 in battle at Megiddo. And after he died, his sons then were supposed to, this was in the line of David. This is in Jerusalem. The king's in Jerusalem, right? So these are in the line of David. Josiah had been a good king, and yet his sons were not. And his father hadn't been, by the way. But Josiah was good. And for 31 years, he led the nation. And some very good things had happened during those 31 years. He began sort of a reformation. They were coming, he cleansed the nation of idolatry. He got rid of a lot of the idolatrous practices, at least the overt ones. It was during his reign that they found the temple. In the temple, they found the book of the law. You say, well, how could they have lost that? Well, they did lose it. And it was in the temple, and he had the temple cleaned out. There were some storerooms in the temple. He had it cleaned out, and they found the book of the law. And he brought it out and said, hey, we're going to start listening to this. It was really a powerful time under Josiah. These were good things. And then right at that same time when Josiah passed away or got killed, one more thing took place, and that is four prophets, almost on cue, four prophets received oracles that you have in your Bible regarding God's judgment against the apostasy, and I'll mention that in just a moment. But the four prophets are Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, almost on cue, just like the Lord said, okay, get these guys on the scene. I want the voice of God being repeated to the nation of Judah. This is the southern nation, if you know your Jewish history. It was after the Civil War, and it was after the north had been taken into captivity. So these prophets came up, and they began to prophesy that if Jerusalem didn't listen and do what the Lord had said, that there would come a very great, in fact, they took it for granted that Israel wasn't going to do it, or Judah wasn't going to do it, and they said there's a great judgment coming, known as what we call the Babylonian captivity. That's what they were prophesying. All of these prophets were prophesying this. So there had been this good reign, and then at the same time you go, well, then why would the judgment be coming? And here's why. Because after Josiah died, the nation almost immediately reverted back to its evil practices. In other words, the reformation that Josiah brought about wasn't deep, and I'll tell you where it wasn't deep. It wasn't deep in the elite structures of the culture, the people that the Bible calls the shepherds, the leaders, the kings, the priests. It wasn't deep there. They had not actually repented, but they did what the king said. Officially, externally, they got rid of the idolatry, but internally, they still, their version of walking with God was a mixture of what God said, but a huge percentage of regular old paganism. They actually had idol worship in the temple itself, Yahweh's temple. They had rooms set aside to worship other idols. That's just utter violation of the law of God. And the Lord told them over and over and over. And so what happened is after Josiah died, after the forced pressure from a good king, after that dissipated, almost immediately, his second son, Jehoiakim, was the man's name, took power, and he immediately moved the nation back into the idolatries of his grandfather, Manasseh. And it was a horrible, horrible thing. And you find Jeremiah writing against this. You find all of these prophets writing against it, the evil that's in the culture because of the idolatry, the selfishness, the greed, the violence against innocent people. I mean, it's really a very sordid story. Jehoiakim was a piece of work. He was a king for 11 years, and in that 11 years, it was like he put that airplane into a dive as fast as he could, morally, ethically, spiritually, and the Lord brings these prophets against this, and this is the background for Habakkuk. Habakkuk's prayer to God happened while Jehoiakim was the king. And Habakkuk had seen the goodness in Josiah's leadership. Now he sees this evil in his nation. He sees the shift, and it just breaks his heart, and it's what sponsors this prayer that he brings. And you also need to know that at this time, there was huge international unrest. The Assyrian world power, there were two big world powers, Assyria and Egypt. The Assyrians had just been defeated by a new world power by the name of Babylon. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was just coming into power. So one was falling, another one was coming up, and the Egyptians were a third one, and they still were there to the south. And Israel's kind of in between all of these, right? Judah's right in between all of these. So that also is going on, and Habakkuk is aware of it, but he doesn't actually think about it very much until the Lord tells him to. But that is part of the international scene. So Judah is in dire straits, spiritually, politically, and Habakkuk really feels all of that. You need to know that this is a unique book in one particular way, and that is that it doesn't start with the Lord saying, "Sit up, Habakkuk, I want to tell you something, and I want you to tell the people." That's a standard procedure. The word of the Lord came to this whoever prophet, tell the people this. Go down to the temple and say this. Go over to here and say this. Write this down and send it to them. That's how it happens. That's how the word of the Lord comes into to the prophets, usually. In this particular case, and it's the only one of its kind, the oracle that he sees is initiated by him, by Habakkuk himself. It's ordained by God, which is very interesting because it is an oracle, which means God ordained that Habakkuk should complain. But it is Habakkuk's complaint that prompts the oracle that he sees. It's he starts the conversation. He cries out to God. And it's the only one of the prophets. It's a prayer. Really, it's an argument. First two chapters are an argument between Habakkuk and God about what's the right thing to do with the nation. So, you learn a lot about prayer from a book like this. And I don't know about you, but do you look around at your world and wonder? Of course you do. Let's have a look. We're gonna go from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk to verse 3 of chapter 2. It's a big chunk, and there's a little conversation going on here, and I'm going to work us through it over these next few minutes, and then we'll come back and learn some things, counterintuitive things, things that don't come naturally to us that we should do when life looks really dark to us. Okay, but let's have a look. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So in other words, it was ordained by God, but it is started by Habakkuk. So in other words, as I mentioned, the Lord sort of put it in, the Lord let it go so bad and let this sensitive person see it deliberately to prompt the sensitive person to cry out in tears against it to God. So the Lord's underneath it all, but Habakkuk initiates the conversation. Oh, Lord, and he uses verse 2. Oh, Lord, he says, and he uses the covenant name. That's the name Yahweh that he's using. That's the Hebrew there. And that means I'm relying, I know I belong to you, covenant Lord. He's not just saying God. When you say God, you're using his title. Everybody calls him God. Only covenant people in the old covenant called him Yahweh. And especially in prayer, this is his covenant name. He says, this is the name by which my covenant people will know me, Yahweh, I am. And he uses that name, which means he's relying on the covenant. He's saying, I know you, you know me, I belong to you, you know I belong to you, we gotta talk. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you don't save? Why do you make me see iniquity? I am looking at this grossness, this evil. Why do you idly look at wrong? And the key there is you're just looking at it. You're not doing anything about it. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Look at the amount of evil I'm seeing. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. In other words, if you get the wrong people in charge, the kind of justice they're going to mete out isn't real justice, and everybody knew it. It was terrible. If you can't trust the law and you can't trust the enforcement of the law, you live in an anarchy situation. No ruler. Anarche. No ruler. And it's insane. And it was never supposed to be that way with God's people. And under Jehoiakim, it was this way. Jehoiakim is the guy, by the way, he's the king who burned the scroll that Jeremiah wrote by hand. Jeremiah wrote it by hand. Jehoiakim didn't like what Jeremiah said from God, so he cut it up and burned it. Jehoiakim had another prophet who said the same exact things, had him killed, and almost had Jeremiah killed. So this is a very evil time, and Habakkuk complains to God. Note, however, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer me. It's a big group. But let me ask you a question that you might want to consider. Why does he bother complaining to God? Because he really believes that God is sovereign and he could do something about it if he wanted to. And this is what sets up the entire problem. I mean, if you don't believe in a sovereign God, who cares? Why bother arguing about it? It's just a matter of, you know, Baal against Moloch. You know, they fight with each other, these false gods. They don't really exist, but you know what I mean. But if it's the real God, and he has this sovereign power, do you see how that generates a sense of confusion and frustration? The thing that's confusing and frustrating is the fact that Habakkuk did have good theology. He knew that this is the real sovereign God, and he couldn't figure out why he wasn't doing anything about the evil that he was seeing. So in an odd way, even though Habakkuk is being brutally honest, it's brutally honest from a good, I mean, he knows that this is the God who should do something about this, and he's not. It's what's actually causing this. So then the Lord answers beginning in verse 5. And it's a break in the, I mean, it's like this real abrupt answer that comes to him. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astonished or astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Oh yeah, says Habakkuk, tell me. And you know what? He tells him, and you know what Habakkuk says? I don't get it. Okay, so verse 6. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation, impetuous is another translation for that word there. They're angry, they're quick to move, they're quick to go to war, and they were, and they had defeated the Assyrians, which was no small thing. And they had taken Nineveh, and they were now becoming the force to be reckoned with. And notice what God is saying, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, if you ask the Chaldeans, and we'll see this in the series, you ask the Chaldeans who's raising them up, they would say themselves. They'd say, we're raising ourselves up, or our gods, which were basically, all the pagan gods were expanded versions of the people who created them. So the Babylonians basically worshiped themselves. But God says, I'm actually raising them up. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Isn't that interesting? They are the source for their own justice, and they are the source for their own dignity. They do worship themselves. They are their own highest arbiter. When people like that start winning, they believe that they're winning because they themselves really are something on a stick. And it's very hard to stop people who worship themselves and are winning. But God says, they think that they're doing this, but I'm the one that's doing it. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And then he starts to describe it. And by the way, this is poetry, and that's why it's written in strophes. In your Bible, probably. It's poetry, which means you're learning from it. You need to see what the words are, but the impact of it is almost like an audiovisual thing. The poetry is supposed to make you feel certain things, like if you're listening to music and watching a movie and it affects your emotions. So that's why it's a little bit flowery and it explains things in a dramatic way, but the Lord is doing that on purpose. Notice what he says. He says, they're dreaded, they're fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. Their horsemen come from a great distance, from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They just pile up earth and take it. That was the siege mound, and they would come into the cities. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now, God says, this is what I'm doing. And you get this picture of these guys just, you know, riding straight into the wind, these massive hordes. I think of the orcs in Lord of the Rings, you know? That's the picture that you have of these guys. They're taking over everywhere. They're just unstoppable. And it did appear that they were unstoppable. Just a sidelight here. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, this one that he's talking about, only lasted long enough to discipline Israel. Did you know that? God said, I will have you, I will take you to Babylon for 70 years. That's almost exactly how long the Neo-Babylonian Empire lasted. And during the whole time, they all worshiped themselves. They thought they were so cool. They thought they were so powerful. They thought they were completely unable to be defeated. And God said, no, I'm just letting you think that because I'm disciplining Israel with you. And then I'm going to let the next group come along, the Persians, and they're going to stomp all over you. And then 70 years. So when you look at the nations in the world and you say, well, they're unstoppable, that's a bad thing, that's what's going on there, do not forget who God really is and what he does. And we'll see more about this because thinking in those categories is one of the ways you deal with a world like the one we're dealing with now, where it looks like it's out of control. Anyway, so he says to Habakkuk, I am doing something. Okay, so Habakkuk says, how come you're not doing anything? Why are you put up with evil? Why don't you? And Habakkuk's thinking of the evil in the court, you know, Jehoiakim's court. He's thinking of his own circle. And God says, I am doing something. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. Oh, yeah? Tell me. Okay, I'm bringing up worse people, and they're going to completely run over this nation, and it's going to completely crush everything that you think is so important that you're praying for. It's going to be, you want judgment? I'll show you judgment. Let me show you what I'm doing. And this prompts another prayer. Verse 12. Habakkuk says, are you kidding me? You call that an answer? That's really basically what he says in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? That phrase, are you not, according to Hebrew scholars, that phrase, are you not, is a rhetorical question that is usually used in an argument. It's usually used when you're having an argument with somebody. And a rhetorical question is not a question in which you want an answer. It's a statement. It's kind of an attack. If you use rhetorical questions in arguments, you know that that's what that is. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. He's basically saying, you're doing what? I mean, I'm asking you to solve a problem here, and you're actually creating a bigger problem. It's going to get worse before you're... And I'm not even seeing that it's going to get better, says Habakkuk. He says, you can't do that. Oh Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, like you have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at orcs and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like fish in the sea, and then the crawling things that have no ruler. And then he, speaking of the Babylonians, the orcs, he brings all of them up with a hook and drags them out with his net. Then he gathers them in his dragnet, and he rejoices, and he's glad. And therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. By the way, you will worship whatever gives you what you believe is success. These guys are worshiping their dragnet. And this is poetic, of course. Habakkuk says, these guys are worse than we are. What are you talking about? And he says, look how bad they are. They worship whatever gives them success. Incidentally, this is how idolatry creeps into every person's life. There's a promise of success or some sort of thing that you want. All you have to do is trust and worship someone other than the Lord. And in this age, this is the constant thing on idolatry. You move away from the Lord in terms of what he says, and you begin to worship whatever gives you the success you're looking for. So they're worshiping their dragnet, because by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? There's this brutal sense in which Habakkuk can't believe the answer he's gotten from God. It's just heartbreaking to him, and it tweaks his theology. Because he had a nice, neat theology. God is good, sin is bad, hell is hot, I understand all that stuff. I'm doing what God wants, and I'm asking God to do what I think he wants in this situation. And God says, you know what, my answer to you is a little bit more complex, and what I'm dealing with is more than just your situation. I'm dealing with the entire world. But the answer bothers Habakkuk so badly. And he ends in verse 17 by saying, is this going to keep going? Are you kidding me? How long is this going to go on? And that's why he starts it with, how long, O Lord? And then Habakkuk says, I will take my stand, chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watch post, and I will station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. So I'm going to sit here. I said my piece. You can't do that. I don't get it. And the Lord says, I told you wouldn't get it. You didn't think I was working. Now I'll tell you what I'm doing. Now you really don't get it. So now Habakkuk basically sits himself down and he says, I'm going to wait and see what the Lord does. And the Lord answered me, verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. So he may run who reads it. Sidebar, okay, no charge, but it's not main thing here. But when a prophet speaks and then writes it down, according to the Bible, and you see this all the way through, especially in Hebrews, but all the way through, when a prophet speaks and writes it down, that's God's actual written speech. So he says, write this down so that he may, who reads it, may respond appropriately. That's what he's saying. Do you read the scriptures through the gospel? Now remember, you're in the new covenant, not the old. This is an old covenant book pointing to the new, as we'll see. But he's saying, I want you to be loyal to the old covenant. He's telling Israel this. When you read the Bible, Christian friend, from the new covenant perspective, do you say to the Lord, would you show me if I'm wrong so that I can actually read what you're saying and be changed on the inside? Do you come to the Word of God, again, through the gospel, through the forgiveness and the grace of the Lord, and yet at the same time saying, I intend to do, once I understand what it's being said here, I intend to do it. Do you do that? I hope so. He says this. He says, write it down. It is the written speech of God, so that he who reads it may run with it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it comes slowly, wait for it. I put, you know, wait for it. We say that sometimes. Here it comes. Wait for it. That's what he's saying. It's coming. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. We're going to stop there. And you can read ahead for next week and see some of the ways of the Chaldeans. So basically, how long, O Lord, are you going to put up with evil? The Lord says, I'm right here and I'm doing more than you understand. He tells Habakkuk what he's doing. Habakkuk says, what? I really don't understand. What's going on? And the Lord says, okay, write this down. What do we learn? Four things. You live in a world not unlike Habakkuk's, and you're probably facing things in your own heart that are challenging your sense of confidence in God. In fact, I would suspect that if you're like me, there are times when you feel like being a little snarkier with the Lord than your religious nature would allow you, because you thought you had him figured out. This is the great mistake that people have. You can know certain things about him, but my friend, I'll bet you 9 times out of 10, he will do things in a way you didn't expect. And for reasons you had not connected to the situation. Reasons that are true, but you hadn't connected it to the situation. And when we face times like that, what's happening really is the growth of our faith. So let me suggest 4 things out of this passage that you can do when you're facing dark times. The first is, and you see it coming, pray honestly. Because real honesty in prayer is counterintuitive to us. We actually don't want to let on to God how upset we are sometimes. But you'll notice in both the first prayer and in beginning in verse 12, he's desperate, and desperation produces anger. And so he's really upset with the Lord. You got to pray honestly. Now, when you're in a group, I'm not saying dishonesty is good, but I am saying that if you're praying in a group, you might want to be diplomatic in the way you word things. But he's not in a group. It's just him and the Lord. And he's talking directly to God, and we're overhearing it, which is really cool, because you don't usually get to overhear someone else's prayer life. But when you do in the Bible, when you do overhear the prayer life of a prophet, a person like Job or Habakkuk, or 30% of the Psalms, you hear a lot of personal complaining. And I don't mean griping in a bad way. I mean just this brutal honesty. What's going on? I don't get it. So the first thing, pray honestly. See, here's the deal. Your greatest prayer times, I guarantee you, are not scheduled. You say, well, I have my prayer time. It starts at 5 in the morning and ends at 5:05. No, it starts at 5 in the morning, goes to 5:30, or it goes in the evening. I have my prayer time. That's not usually, well, you know your prayer time better than I do, but I'll bet you your most intense prayer time is at some moment where some horrible thing happened, and here's what you feel. Helpless, hopeless, and completely devastated by something, and you automatically pray at that time. No one has to say, oh, it's time for you to pray, and you say, oh, yes, I guess I should turn off the TV now and pray. It's not like that. There's this thing inside of you that drives you to pray. You know what it is? It's a sense of helplessness and desperation. That means that's the most powerful time, and that's when you have to be really honest. When you don't decide to kneel, you fall on your knees because of the thing that's driving you there and can keep you there. Why? Because you feel helpless and hopeless. And here's what happens. A lot of Christians, they fall on their knees, they feel helpless and hopeless, and then what happens is they feel like they're being faithless at that time. They go, I'm not very confident. I'm not a very strong Christian. Here I am, helpless and hopeless, and I'm crying out to God, and I'm angry at him, and I can't figure it out. And on top of that, I must really be a bad Christian, because I feel this way. No. You're actually really, really praying. See, we only really pray this way over stuff over which we have no control. That's real prayer. That's the heaviest kind of prayer. It's the best kind of prayer. It's the most desperate kind of prayer, the stuff we have no control over, where it just keeps us on our face before God, and we feel like, well, that's not very faithful. I should be this shining light of confidence to my friends and blah, blah, blah. No, actually, look into the Bible and you will find the most powerful prayers are where people are driven by a sense of hopelessness. Now, that means in order for you to have a good prayer life, there has to be one or more things in your life that are out of your control and you feel helpless and hopeless and desperate about. Isn't that good news about your prayer life? So see, you've been saying, Lord, I'd like you to improve my prayer life. And what you meant was make it easy for me to get up at 5 o'clock. That's what you meant by improve my prayer life. Make it so that I really want to pray as much as I want to have dinner and watch TV. Make it that way. Improve my prayer life by making me this way. And he says, no, that's not actually the way it works in a fallen world. I improve your prayer life by allowing you to realize how desperate you are and bringing you into a situation where no one can fix it but me. See, as long as you think you can fix it, your prayers will be real short. Because you'll just say, help me, Lord, as I do this. That's okay. Competence is a good thing, but there's always these moments where you're not competent to solve it, and that drives you more than one time. You will, if it's a tough, really tough long-term thing, you'll be on your face before God over a long period of time. You know what's happening? You're getting honest with him, and you're really increasing in your prayer life. Nobody gets a good prayer life without stress and trial and sorrow and grief. Nobody. You talk to anybody who's a good, solid prayer warrior, I'll bet you anything, there's all kinds of stuff in their life that they're desperately waiting for God to do. And that's another thing about this honesty business. You will always have something in your life, friend, that you're desperately waiting for God to do. You will always have something in your life, an important thing that hasn't been done yet. Always. So don't think that you're weird when that's happening. It's okay. It's really okay. Look at the good things he has answered over the last few years. You prayed for this, it happened. You prayed for this, look, a year later, that's actually taking place. Wow. But now look at the things that haven't happened that are desperate to you right now and say to yourself, okay, I need to actually hang in there. I need to actually continue to trust him. You got to be honest. And when you complain, by the way, and like I said, 30% of the Psalms are complaint Psalms. They're called laments. When you complain, complain directly to the Lord. You can always tell the difference between a person who knows God and a person who doesn't. A person who knows God complains to the Lord. A person who doesn't complains about the Lord. And those are two different things. One says, how could a good God allow such and so? And the other one says, Lord, I know you're good. How come you allowed such and so? Now, see those two different things? So if you're going to complain, complain to him. Don't blog about him. Go straight to him. Don't gossip about him. And don't listen to people who gossip about him. Go straight to him. This is all in this honesty thing. And we aren't really very, you know, we tend to want to impress him. We think, if I speak nicely to him, maybe he'll give me what I want. And so we'll say nice things. But no, actually, Habakkuk says some nice things, but he says them in the context of, if you're so good, how come this is taking place? So be honest, first and foremost. Pace around, get by yourself, drive away someplace, get out in the forest, go to your room. Jesus said, go to a secret place, and then pour it out to God. Cry, weep, rant, rave, until it's all been poured out there. And do that again and again and again until you start to sense the anxiety lifting a little bit. You keep doing that. You say, well, really? Is this gonna just dominate my life? Yeah, the prayer is gonna dominate your life and you will so grow in that. Second thing, so pray honestly. Secondly, stand your watch. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to be at my watch post, station myself on the tower, and I'm going to wait for the Lord's answer. Don't bolt. Again, counterintuitive. People say, well, I'm in a tough situation. I got to get out. I got to leave. I'm going to break this. I'm going to get away from it. I'm going to run away. And you know what? The Lord will always, not always, sometimes he wants you to move or whatever, but a lot of times he'll put you in a situation where you cannot do anything without disobeying him, and you just feel completely hemmed in. It's like, I can't go anywhere. I can't do anything. I want out. And you will try to leave your post. You will bolt. We do things a lot of times with drugs, with alcohol, with sex, with other ways that where the enemy says, look, what a bad situation you're in. You deserve a break. You need to leave your post and disobey God and solve your problem in this other way. And notice that that's not what Habakkuk does. He says, I'm standing my post. I'm not leaving. I'm not moving to Babylon. I'm not moving to Assyria. I'm not moving to Egypt like a lot of people were at the time. He says, I'm staying right here, right where God has put me, even though it's dark, even though I'm scared, even though I have no idea what's going on, I'm going to do what God has given me to do. That's the safest thing to do. When you're in the dark, keep doing the thing he told you to do when you were in the light until you see clearly a way to honor him in the situation. There's a story that I tell fairly regularly, but it's such a great illustration, so bear with me if you've heard it. But it's a true story about a tiger tamer who used to actually do shows where he had several tigers in a cage with him. And these are huge, deadly animals, of course. And though they're trained, they're still dangerous animals. And he was doing one of his shows in this particular environment. And he had the whip going, and he was, you know, running the whip. And they keep that thing going. And the tigers are all up on these little, you know, stands or whatever they were. And all of a sudden, the power went out in the place, and it went pitch black, pitch black. Now, you don't want to be in a big cage with a bunch of tigers in the pitch black, and I'll tell you why, because they can see you and you cannot see them. And he kept that whip going. He just kept that whip going. And after the lights came back on, he just kept on doing it, because even if he tried to make it to the door, he couldn't see where the door was. So he just kept talking to them and cracking the whip. And afterwards, they said, what was that like? You know, the light comes back on. Tigers are all just still sitting there, you know. And they said, what was that like? And why did you do it? What did you do? And how did you handle it? And he says, well, I knew that they could see me, and I could not see them. But I knew that they did not know that. And so I just kept doing what I knew was the right thing to do, until the lights came back on again. It's a good lesson. It's a good lesson. There are sometimes you got to fly by your instruments. You got to say, you know, I can't see the ground and I can't see where I'm going, but I do know that this is right and this is wrong, and I am not going to do the wrong in order to solve my problem here. Stand your post. Stay where you belong. You say, well, how long will it go? I don't know. You know, that's what Habakkuk said. How long? I don't know, and I can't tell you how long, but I do know what to do about it, and that is stay where you are, stay where God has put you until you're certain the lights have come on again and there's another move to be made. He's made you faithful. Be faithful. Stand your watch. So, four counterintuitive things to do when life seems dark. Pray honestly. Second, stand your watch. Third, embrace the wait. He says, it will come. It will be slow, but it will come. Embrace the wait. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The waiting part is very, very difficult for us, and you will always have something to be waiting for. What are you waiting for right now? I want you to just think about it. What's your prayer life? What are you saying? Oh, I've been praying for this for so long, and it hasn't happened yet. Okay, I want you to take hold of that thing right now in your heart and say, I will wait as long as I need to for God's work to be done in this situation. I will not bolt. I will not quit. I will wait. See, waiting is an active thing. Quitting is not waiting. Putting it out of your mind, that's not waiting. Waiting is when it's still in your mind and you say, I believe God's doing something, I just don't see it yet. Embrace that. And fourth, trust God's word over your own perceptions. This is why the Lord says, I'm doing something. See in verse 5? I'm doing something you wouldn't believe if I told you. Then he tells him, then he doesn't believe him. And here's why. He doesn't believe him because he's trusting his own interpretation of what he's seeing. And what God says to us is you have to trust what I tell you about what you see, not your interpretation. We say a walk by faith and not by sight, right? It says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Well, that doesn't mean you don't see anything. You do see something, but how you connect it, how you interpret things is crucial. You can interpret it as though God is sovereign and you take his word for it, and then that gives you a different view of it. Or you can interpret it as though you are sovereign. You say, well, I think it's this way. That makes you angry, fearful, frustrated, and usually disobedient. So what he's telling him here is trust God's word. I'm giving you my word. Now you have to trust me. Interpret it this way. That means don't believe your own unaided interpretation. I have a picture I want you to see that I use when I do this kind of a talk. It's called the duck rabbit. Can you see it? Can you see it? It's on the screen. The duck rabbit. That's the duck rabbit. Now, this is a famous picture, believe it or not, that sociologists use to teach pluralism. Is it a duck or is it a rabbit? All those who think it's a duck, raise your hand. All those who think it's a rabbit, raise your hand. Yeah, good. It's about 50-50. And some of you think I'm going to trick you and make fun of you, so you're not voting at all. But you know, you got to make a choice. It's one or the other. Is it a duck or is it a rabbit? Here's what the world says. The world says, because you can't tell if it's a duck or a rabbit, therefore it doesn't matter if it's a duck or a rabbit. And if it's a rabbit to you, then it's a rabbit. And if it's a duck to you, then it's a duck. You decide. This is classic postmodernism. You decide what the ultimate truth is. And that's how they use the picture. That's how this picture is used in secular education usually, is to prove, quote unquote, nobody really knows, so if it works for you. But let me ask you a question. If the artist came to you and said, what are you talking about, rabbit? That is a duck. I painted a duck. Then what do? Do you just tell him he's a lousy artist, says Chris. Yeah. You have a choice. You can do what the artist says and interpret it in light of what he says, or you can say, I know better than the person who drew the thing. And maybe he's not such a lousy artist. Maybe he drew it to see if you would take his word for things. You know, God says in his word, you're going to see a lot of things in your life, and I am going to interpret them for you. I want you to understand that you need to connect the dots the way I tell you to. This is what it means to live by faith and not by sight. It doesn't mean you don't use your sight. It means you listen and you let him give you insight to go with your sight. And you interpret life differently. And this is what he's telling Habakkuk. Trust God's word over your perceptions. And of course, friends, if God is working, turn to one last passage and we'll be done. Turn to Acts 13. Acts, the book of Acts, New Testament, 13. Because you see, the ultimate example of God saying, I'm doing something good when it looks bad, what's the ultimate example of that? It's the cross of Christ, of course. And you want to talk about a situation that where it wasn't like the duck rabbit, where you could look at it in different ways. It looked all bad. And God says, I know it looks all bad. I don't care. You trust me. I'm telling you I'm doing something good. That's the paradigm for understanding the Christian life. Paul quotes Habakkuk when he preaches to these people at Pisidian Antioch. Look at verse 38 of Acts 13. This is the end of Paul's sermon and the end of mine. But look, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's saying you don't belong to Moses now, you want to belong to Christ. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. Look at this. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if anyone tells you. What is Paul saying? What he's saying is this. The gospel is true, and our lives live in the paradigm of understanding what God has said to interpret our lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a threat of judgment coming. God says it in Habakkuk. We're going to see it again. The wrath of God's very important. But Paul says, learn a lesson from the thing he says back there. I'm doing a better thing than you think. And in Paul's mind, that better thing he's doing is the gospel. So have you given your life to Christ? Have you said, wait a minute, I want to interpret everything through who Jesus is. I want to give my life over to him. I want him to tell me how to connect the dots. I want him to tell me how to wait, how to pray, all these things. If you haven't, then I encourage you to do it today. We'll have some folks up here to pray for you and with you. Let today be the day that you say, okay, I repent. I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, Lord. Please take my life and let me begin to see things from your perspective, because it is too dark in my world and I'm confused by it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We ask that you would teach us how best to interpret the lives that you've given us, and especially the tragic darkness that we see around us. We see the evil, we see the pain, we see the price that is paid when people turn away from you in our world. And ultimately, Lord, we see the reason for the crucifixion of Christ, the pouring out of wrath against all evil. And then we also are reminded of the hope that comes in the resurrection. So, Lord, would you please fill our minds this morning and help us as we go out into our world to do so with a sense of confidence, not in ourselves or the world itself, but in you. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.